Romans chapter 11. And we are in this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with Israel. And historically, this section of scripture has been, it's funny, it's been breezed over by a lot of people who write commentaries just because they don't really know what to do with Israel, I think. I don't know. I think it's pretty clear. And it's found here in the middle of the book of Romans, or sort of in the, it really is in the middle as far as a volume goes, but in Paul's argument as far as how things are laid out. And Romans chapter 9 dealt with Israel in the past, chapter 10, Israel in the present, and chapter 11, Israel in the future. And each one, a little different emphasis, but that would be kind of the major theme on each one of those chapters and deals with that. And this evening, I want to pick it up, and we're going to read down through verse 10, Romans 11, verses 1 down through 10. Paul writes, "I say then that has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, and how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." And that's just advanced here on me for some reason. Not sure, Brad, I can advance it here. So, but what does the divine response say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise works is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." Father, we thank you for the word of God. And as we look at it tonight, I pray it would open our hearts and you would work as your spirit moves in our hearts as we allow him full course in our life. Lord, I thank you for, again, your wonderful grace that is given to the whole world. Thank you that you're not done with Israel either, and that, Lord, you're working out your plan for the ages, and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, and we pray in his name. Amen. We come to this section, and Paul lays out in chapter 11 this argument of, as he begins right at the beginning, he says, has God cast away his people? And there's a question there, all right? Has he cast away his people? And the people he's talking about are specifically Israel, and the context makes that clear. Now, I can understand that all people who are people of faith in Christ are certainly, called his people, including Gentiles, but he's dealing with Israel, remember. And in this chapter, he calls five witnesses, all right, to the stand to argue whether or not, or to add proof to answer the question that God has not, all right, he has not abandoned his people or cast them away. Some have said, is God done with the human race? You know, I mean, you look out there and you say, it looks pretty bad in my world today. I mean, it just seems like everything's undoing that we know is right. The fabrics of society, even the basic things like families, and it seems there's so much dysfunction today that you wonder if there's ever a normal kind of thing. I say normal, and normal is not normal. It's dysfunction is normal now. But is there something that would be a good example, right? And it seems like we see so much of that that you can easily get caught up with the same idea of this question. Has God abandoned everybody? Well, we have to look back at Israel and start there, because did God abandon Israel? Did he say no more? All right. And Paul calls five witnesses to the stand, and we're going to look at two of them tonight. And the first one is Paul himself. All right. He starts right off here in chapter 11, verse 1. And he says, certainly not, all right? And you could say, God forbid, absolutely not. And Paul lays that out because if God has abandoned Israel, then you ought to throw the rest of the Bible out, because that means all the promises of salvation, which in the covenants that God made and that hinged on Israel, if those things aren't true, then the rest isn't true, all right? So he says, certainly not. And then he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul establishes his credentials as a Jew. And he's doing that for a reason, because he's saying, I'm converted. I mean, he was a converted Jew, is what he's saying. And Paul himself is one that provides evidence for the fact that God is not done with the Jew. And if you think about that, when Paul became a believer, he became a believer after the resurrection of Christ and after the other apostles had been chosen and then sent out. And he called himself as one born out of due season, right? He says that in 1 Corinthians 15:8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, all right? That was one of the criteria, by the way, to being an apostle. You had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And that is clear from the New Testament teaching as one of the criteria. And when Paul says that the apostle saw him, and he says, and me also, you say, well, where did he see him? Well, he saw him on the road to Damascus, didn't he? The resurrected Christ, who had him right where he wanted him and got a hold of him that day. And he says this, as by one born out of due time. Here he was, an apostle, tagged on to the others, sort of in numbered with them, but yet he wasn't with the original group of 12 and then 11. And you know, but there he is, born out of time. But nonetheless, born. And you say, born how? Born by faith, not by his bloodline of being a Jew. And the very fact that he was saved and came to faith in Christ is a great proof that God is not done with a Jew, just starting with the Apostle Paul. And that makes sense with that. By the way, to this day, you know, kind of setting this back up a little bit, the Jews and Jews and Christians, okay, I mean, we come from the same roots, obviously, all that, and Christ being a Jew, we look at the fulfillment of Judaism in that way, and then Christ, his message going out to the Gentiles also, and that's also in chapter 11, all right? The Gentiles will be called to the stand as well, all right? They're part of the evidence that will come up here in this chapter. But even to this day, for practicing Jews, it is a hard thing for them to understand or to even comprehend that Jesus is God, all right? And that's why they will not accept that tenet of our faith, okay? And it's one of the hardest things for a Jew to get over. Matter of fact, back in 2005, a man named David Klinghoffer published a book. It was entitled, Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. And shortly after that book was published, a review was of the book was done, and it appeared in the Jerusalem Post, two practicing Jewish rabbis. And it's interesting what they said in that. The first one was this. It was, in looking at this, a man named Botek was one of them. And I have the other one listed here as well, and I can't find it here for some reason. Well, he was the one doing that, but in Klinghoffer's book, he, by the way, is a practicing Jew also, he looks at it as the Jewish rejection of Jesus led to the birth of Western civilization. And why he said that is because the Jews historically rejected Jesus, all right? Then the message of Jesus went to Gentiles, and it spurred sort of a renaissance, if you want to say, of freedoms and other things, and people embraced monotheism. Well, Jews wouldn't call it strictly monotheism, but they embraced Christianity in that. And he looked at it as a strictly kind of historical argument. And he said this. He said, if the Jews had received Jesus, then Christianity would have just been another sect of Judaism. It never would have really taken off. Well, I think he's mistaken in that. I really do, and all that. Botek, who was the other guy that was quoted in that article, he said this. He agreed to a certain extent with that, but he rejected the historical assertion that Judaism would have been Christianity would have only been limited to Judaism as a sect, or right, another sectarian core of that. And he said this, a number of things, but and where I'm getting with this is this: he lays out some reasons why Jews reject Jesus, all right, in Judaism. And the first one is this: for Jews, it comes down to the fact that Jesus claimed to be deity. In other words, he claimed to be God, which is anathema to Judaism. He did not fulfill the messianic prophecies about the end of the war and the end of the world and the resurrection of the dead, and his followers abrogated the Torah or the law, okay? And when you look at that, that is a Jewish reaction to what they perceive. Now, that is not the case, all right? Paul has just been arguing in Romans that grace was never established and salvation was never established by the law, by righteousness. And so you can see where they're coming from. The Jews would say, see, they rejected the law. Well, Paul says it's not about the law. You can't establish your own righteousness. Goes on to say this, for the Jews, the very essence of Christianity remains a heresy, namely that a man is, and he puts G hyphen D because they don't say the word God or write the word God. Ultimately, the Jewish distaste for Christianity is because Jesus' followers insisted that he was divine, period. Every other objection pales into insignificance. And I think he's being very honest about his perspective as a Jew. He's saying the core reason why Jesus is rejected is because he claimed to be God and his followers claimed to be God as divine. And in his book, he argues there, or in the review of the book, this rabbi, he looked at it and he said it's, in his mind, nothing different than the ancient Greeks saying Zeus came down off Mount Olympus and became, you know, a man, and he's, you know, he's also the God-man. Or in modern times, you know, Emperor Hirohito or whatever in Japan, he was an embodiment of God. And in people's minds, and they lump Jesus in that kind of same order, or a Caesar who they believed, you know, the Romans believed was God. And it's so different. If you know the Bible, right, and you know its teaching, Jesus was distinctly different than any pagan god or form of God that man has imposed on them. I say that because Paul understood things as Jesus got a hold of Paul, all right? And he's one who's born out of time. And he's one that was going about establishing his own righteousness. He was one at the time. And if you think about Paul, of course, it was after Christianity began to take hold. And as a Pharisee, he goes after, you know, basically, he's out there rounding up people, rounding up Christians, which weren't even called Christians. They were called people of the way. They were following the way of Christ, again, looking at it from Jewish eyes, that was nothing more than another sect of Judaism, right? A heretical sect in their mind. And as he's doing that, God got a hold of him in a powerful way. Paul also, and that is very important, because when you look at the book of Acts, three times we have the testimony of Paul recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, you have his testimony. And it's extremely powerful because it shows that God was moving among the Jewish people, and he uses that as a means of evangelism and sharing his testimony. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul also says this: however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, some have said that verse only deals with the pattern of Paul's suffering, and that if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to suffer. Well, that is carries with some truth. If you're going to live a godly life, you will suffer some form of persecution. The Bible promises that. Sometimes it's just being ostracized from families, or it could be as much as laying down your life for the cause of Christ. But it goes beyond that. Paul's life, he's saying, is a pattern for those who will believe. And I believe, laying Paul's life out, he represents the remnant Jews that would believe in the centuries to follow, up to this very time, up until the times of the Gentiles are finished. There will be Jews that believe, and there have been many Jews believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have done that. But it is a pattern that Paul's life itself established. The accounts of Paul's conversion tell very little that really parallels our salvation experience today, if you think about that. I don't really know anybody in my circle of people that I've talked to that were saved like the Apostle Paul, right? They were out persecuting the church, rounding up Christians, putting them in prison, saw this bright light from heaven, were knocked down into the dust and held there and blinded, and it's at that time that God speaks to him. And in the he knows it's God. He says, "Lord," using the word kurios in the Greek, which is exactly the equivalent word for Yahweh in the Old Testament, Lord, okay, in Hebrew. And he heard it in the Hebrew tongue, according to what he said. So he would have, and he says, "Lord." And he's saying, "God, what would you have me to do?" And, or he says, "Who are you?" Excuse me. And he says, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Whoa. Not too many people that I know that has been saved in that kind of experience. But we're saved the same way, all right, in the sense that our eyes need to be opened, our heart needs to be in tune to him and repent from what we are and realize who he is, knowing that he's God, right, or that he's, you know, he's the Lord, in that sometimes you don't have the whole theology all together yet, but there has to be an understanding of who Jesus is. Back to Romans 10, right, how whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you got to know who he is, right? You got to hear about him. You have to have someone come to preach. Paul had that experience, and it was the Lord himself who revealed himself in that way. Very important in that. And by the way, God is not done with Israel. And in the future, you can go back to like the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 12, this is yet a future event, but Israel, a remnant of Israel who comes out of the tribulation period, all right, the 7 years of tribulation that'll go on in the earth, 3.5 years is the great tribulation, the last part of that. And when it looks the worst for Israel, they will be about to be wiped off the map, finally, you know, and the forces of the Antichrist gather in a valley called Megiddo. That's where you get Armageddon from. And the book of Revelation talks about that great battle. Ezekiel 38 and 39 also talk about a great battle. And all prophetic. And it's at that very moment that Israel will believe fully. All right? Those that remain. All right? And they will understand who Jesus really is. And look what it says. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me," capital M there, purposely in the original language, because it refers directly to God, "whom they pierced." Whoa. How did they pierce God? That was written hundreds of years before God was pierced on the cross, okay? God the Son, literally pierced. And the word means to pierce. Very interesting. I had a Hebrew Bible. I picked up in a used bookstore a Jewish like print of the Hebrew Bible with an English translation in the margin, okay? And it was a very nice, it was 100 years old or more, a very elaborate little Bible, and I got a good price on it, and I bought it. And I wanted it because I wanted to kind of study Hebrew and then see what it said in English. And it was all spelled out right there. And I looked, and the Hebrew, all right, said very clearly, they will look on, in this verse, they will look on whom, look on me whom they pierced. Okay, they. And the they is the house of David. Okay, I mean, that's clear in the context of this, right? He was going to pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's Israel. In the English translation, and again, this is from a Jewish publisher, all right, he says, "whom the nations pierced." The word nations is not in there, in the Hebrew. And I'm just saying this, I looked at that, and I thought, you see how they wrestle with that verse? This was a Bible that was printed in like the 1890s or somewhere in that time frame at the time. And I, when I picked it up, and someone, you know, historical Jesus had been in, you know, history for almost 2,000 years at that point, and they're arguing, piercing. Oh, that looks bad, because we might have pierced our Messiah. I don't know. I'm trying to reason how the guy was thinking when he translated it into English. The reality is this. The Bible is clear. The prophecies of the Bible are clear that the Messiah, and they say this is a messianic psalm, had to be pierced. Only Jewish claiming Jewish Messiah that I know of in history that claimed, you know, that had anything pierced was Jesus. Hasn't happened yet, right? For that's what many Jews think. Paul understood that and had come to that, and here he is when he's on the road to Damascus, and he understands this is the one we've persecuted. Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." They had. Verse 11, he says, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will weep like never before." And it is because they have just seen the one that they had rejected for all those years. And they realize who he is. And the weeping is a weeping of both remorse and for the graciousness he has on them, because he's not done with them. Oh, I love that. And he says, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon and the plain of Megiddo. So the death that they just come out of, and the death and destruction and the weeping that will go on associated with that, and all the weeping over the years for the deaths of Jews, and there have been terrible things happen to the Jewish people, and all of that will not compare to, it'll be very similar, excuse me, to the weeping as they see who Messiah really is. And that's all future. In Zechariah 13:1, I like this, he says, "In that day," it's future, "a fountain shall be opened for the house of David." Well, who is the fountain out of the house of David? That's the Lord himself, who came up out of David, Jesus. That's why Matthew chapter 1 starts off with a genealogy to establish that Jesus was born in the house of David. And then Luke's gospel also presents a genealogy that he shows that both through the legal line of Joseph and the bloodline of Mary, he establishes his roots in David, and he's the fountain. But he says, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And then it goes on to say, remove idolatry. And that's kingdom language. There will no longer be any idolatry open. There will no longer be any sin. He'll rule with a rod of iron. All of that springs up during that time, in that day. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. This talks about Messiah. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." That's a specific geographic place. Today, there's a place called the Mount of Olives. It overlooks Jerusalem, "which faces Jerusalem on the east." Same place. "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." That hasn't happened yet. That's why I say this is yet future, all right? You can go to any geologist in the world, and they'll say, yep, it's true. There's a fissure, actually, that he's even right through the Mount of Olives to this day. And if it, you know, someday that could split open. They'll tell you that. Yeah, it could. Well, God says it's going to. And you know who's going to do it? God's going to do it. And you know when he's going to do it? When Christ returns and puts his feet down on the earth again. The last time he put his feet, literally, on the earth was in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when he was on the Mount of Olives, Jesus, and he's getting ready to ascend up into heaven. And as he's ascending up into heaven, remember, the disciples are sitting there, wow. And they're like all of us, they would just be standing there in awe, probably for the rest of their life. And if they were just normal people, they would say, all right, let's make a church here, you know, erect an altar, put a memorial. Let's come here every year. Let's do whatever, you know. And if they had just done their own thing, that's what would have happened. But God intervened again. And angels, it says, who said, okay, they look back, it says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, who's saying that? I already said it. Who is giving that message? Remember Acts chapter 1? Well, yeah, Luke's writing it, but what actually was proclaiming that? Who? Angels. And the angels said, Jesus is coming again. Jesus. Jesus fulfills the prophecy, or will fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 14:4. Excuse me. He will meet that criteria. You see, there's a lot of biblical evidence from the Old Testament and the New Testament, obviously, too, that establish who Jesus really is. Paul understood that. And when he lays that out, finally, in this systematic argument, it's interesting, in the book of Romans, he really doesn't touch on the prophetic events of the coming of Messiah as much. He does talk about judgment and stuff, but he deals with the salvation and the justification here in the book of Romans, right? And the prophetic books, as most of them anyways, Paul does touch on prophecy, does touch on the return of the Lord and things like that, but it's really left to the Apostle John and Peter, mostly. And Paul deals with much more of the practical of who Christ is and establishes that and how we ought to live. Paul is a good example or a witness of those things. Now, by the way, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. That's a direct reference back to the Jewish people and those present, obviously, at that time. But that's Zechariah again. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So there it's even greater that all the nations of the earth will mourn at that time, not just Israel. They're mourning in a twofold mourning because there's a remorse, but there's a reconciliation. There'll be tears both of the grace that they experience and tears of the understanding of the scope of what they did as a nation. And the other nations who rejected God will mourn because judgment has come. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? All right, witness number two. Elijah, please come up on the stand and testify. Well, Elijah has some accounts of him in the book of Kings there, of course, and deals with that. And it goes on to say this, for now he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Isaiah, that's Romans 9:27. Let me stand right. I'll stop with verse 4 there, because I'll pick that up a little bit further. But you have here the account from 1 Kings 19. You remember Elijah has left Mount Carmel and the experience there with the prophets of Baal that were destroyed, but he's afraid for his life, for Jezebel's after him, and you know what? He flees, he goes as far as he can, he lays down, he wants to die. His excuse is this, I'm the last one, God. You ever feel like that? You say, I'm it. I'm the only Christian at work. I'm the only Christian in my class. I'm the only Christian in my unit. And, you know, I thought that in my own platoon there when I was in first assigned in Germany. I'm the only Christian for miles around. Or we're the only church. You know, we're it. That's it. And, you know, the bottom line is this. God's a lot bigger than we think. And there's a lot more people out there that believe in him than we think. Than we know. And Elijah fell into that trap. And probably rightfully so. He was tired. He was absolutely exhausted. He's emotionally drained. All the things going on. He's in a state of depression. And it's out of those times, and they're dangerous times. And that we're so weak, we just say, that's it, I give up. Take me home, Lord, I'm done. And yet, he says, no, Elijah, the 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000? 7,000. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people, all right? And that's the response that God gives. It's a remnant. In Romans chapter 9, verse 27, that remnant's already been spoken about, and that was, again, the opening of this section of Scripture. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And in that context, he's talking about those who are exercising faith, the same ones who are the seed of Abraham. And there are Jews that are, remember chapter 2, there are Jews that say they're Jews and are not. And what he means is they're not because their bloodline is wrong, but because they haven't placed their faith in Christ, in God, like Abraham did. Abraham placed his faith. Romans 2:25, 29 is what I've quoted. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew, he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And again, you have that God's answer, you know, and he uses Elijah as an example. When Elijah said, God's given up on us, and I'm it. God says, no, there's 7,000 still out there. And God knew every one of them, all right? Every single one of them. Romans chapter 4 also continues. Remember, he starts with Abraham. Back there in chapter 2, he was establishing the righteousness of that the Jews themselves were sinners. Chapter 1, that the Gentiles were sinners. Chapter 3, all are sinners. You come to chapter 4, and he deals with how you're justified. And he uses Abraham as the example. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Back, we already covered that section, but you see how Paul has laid out these little, you know, arguments, and he's kind of laid out the evidence already, and he's saying, you know, Abraham, the guy that you Jews think is he is the father of our nation, he was not saved by his bloodline or the mark of circumcision, which established a covenant in his household and all his descendants, but rather because he believed God, and that's what accounted his righteousness. Back there, Romans 11, verse 5, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he goes on to say this, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, but it is of works. It is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. And Paul kind of gives the long answer for a very logical thing. And he's saying, it's either grace or it's works. Can't be both. Can't be one or the other. It's either or. And he says it's by grace, which means that God gave something for nothing in return. And we'd like to think, well, there must have been some little thing I did. And we're back to chapter 4 where he says Abraham could have boasted in that. Or chapter 2, was it, that if you kept the law, you could boast, right? And when you think of that, that's how we would do it. Probably for all eternity, we would we would do that. We would say, you know, God, thanks for getting me in here, but, you know I did my little part, my point 1% or whatever it is, for just doing my part. And we would boast in that. We'd have our wall, right? The I love me wall or whatever. You know, we all like those kind of things. And that's how we would be. And you can't. There's no flesh can glory in his presence. No works can be brought into his presence that would glorify ourselves. It's all about him. What then? Verse 7 there. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. He's making a statement here. He's saying this, that there is a remnant that has obtained that grace. And that is true. There were lots of Jews in the time of Jesus Christ, but there were only some thousands that really received him in the early church. We know there were, like at the first day, day of Pentecost, 3,000. They were mostly Jews there, all scattered Jews. They were saved. And then there was more, thousands and thousands. But then it starts going out from there. And so I don't know exactly how many Christians would have been numbered in those days, but I do know this, as a nation, they were still blinded. And we're back to who did the blinding, you know? Well, a twofold blinding, just like Pharaoh was hardened, his heart, and the word hardened in some translations is that you have our sin that hardens us against the Lord. But also, if we hear his voice, right, as he says in the book of Hebrews, written to Jews, he says, do not harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, right? He's saying this, that it's possible you harden your hearts. Why? Well, the answer is also there, because you will end up being blinded to your own sin and to the Lord. And we tend to do that. Our rituals get us in trouble. And he ends this section talking about a table that becomes a snare. Our religious rituals become a snare sometimes. We trust in those more than God. He quotes then from Isaiah 29:10. It says, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. And there, that is the spiritual state of Israel in Isaiah's time, but also future too. As a nation, they were rejecting God. And God says, fine, do that. I'm going to pour out the spirit of slumber on you instead. Yet there's a remnant that still has grace in that. And their eyes are closed, heavy. And yet they're the most maybe religious people around. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. There's another verse that talks about that. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day, as that's written and written about the disobedience of the nation. You see, your ears are opened only when you're open to him, you know, really. And if you reject him, you become harder and harder and harder to those things. That's the pattern as it goes. Now, thankfully, he can still break through. And often does, even in the hardness of things, as Paul the Apostle is a good example. Saul of Tarsus, very hard man, a man that was literally hell-bent on destruction. And yet, God takes him and smashes him right there, gets a hold of him. And I think that it is a pattern. Often that's the way the Lord does that with people. And it excites me to see how God can get a hold of somebody, you know? Spoke to Dave this afternoon, Dave Conley. He's in prison, and he's been moved now to a cell with a cellmate. And he told me I could share this tonight because I asked him if I could. And it's hard for him, but he's reading through his Bible. And he says, pray for me. He says, my roommate broke our nightlight on purpose because he doesn't want the nightlight on after lights go out. He says, so I can't get my 3 hours of Bible reading in. He's been spending 3 hours a night in Bible reading after lights out. And he's in the book of John. He started in Genesis a few days ago. He's in the end of the book of Joshua now, you know. And he says, I never realized the Bible is so full of all kinds of interesting things. And that excited me that he was telling me that. And you know, God, I told Dave this. I said, God's doing a good thing in your life right now. He realizes that. It's hard where he is. He's not free. He lives with somebody now that, you know, they get along, but the guy doesn't want to hear about his religion. He told him that. A lot of that kind of stuff. And it's hard. But I said, Dave, you're there. And we prayed numerous times. Dave's been very worried that he would go there, and because of the nature of the crime he's convicted of, that he would be beaten up, because that's a very common thing. Been praying about that. Prayed with him when he got put in handcuffs and was let off. And we prayed over the phone last week. And you know what he says to me? He says, last night, he just got to this place. He says, I was standing there and someone grabbed me from behind. He said, I was worried. And I turned around and he says, it was a guy from Madawaska who's in prison. He got 5 years there too. He spent 10 already. He's going, I guess. And you know what? He says, Dave gave him a job back. Last year, the man was out for a little bit and then he ended back in prison. And Dave gave him a job and he worked for him. And the guy is a bigwig among the 84 prisoners that are in that pod. And he says, he turns around to the other prisoner. He says, don't you touch Dave. He's a good guy. I said, there. The Lord took care of you. You're okay. And the guy just came up behind him to make him nervous. But then when he turned around, you know, he realized he was a friend. And I'm just saying that God can do that. And he gets us in places in spite of our sin, in spite of our past and all those things. And he puts us right there and he gives us grace. Probably a lot of us won't force ourselves to read the Bible 3 hours a day, including pastors. Probably should. But because we can waste 3 hours in no time. But sometimes he forces you into that. And I'm praying that Dave will keep reading his Bible. I said, Dave, on that pace, you're going to be done your Bible in like a couple months. Not even that, you know. It's going to be quicker than that. 6 weeks, he could go through the Bible or something. And that would be exciting. But, I'm hoping that he can understand it, go through it. He's got some books, and so it's good. All right, I got to hurry up and get done here. But I tell you, sometimes our ears are dull and our eyes are heavy and we don't see. And that's from the people of God too, you know. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. And then verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. And in what he's saying there is, he's quoting again from the Old Testament there. And you have here that the Jews were caught up in their rituals, in their sacrifices, their feast days, their temple, all those things. And some of that would be literally stripped away in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And the Jews are scattered and they don't have their things. But to this day, so many of these, you know, dear people, they're stuck at the table. And their table has become a stumbling block. It's become a snare. Imagine sitting at a Passover meal every year and you have a lamb that is the center of that meal, and a lamb that in the Old Testament was a picture of salvation so clear, as that lamb had to be slain and its blood applied, and it was just the act of faith in God in doing that that spared them. And that's all presented right there at that table. And then, but it can't be that easy. It's become a snare. I don't say that to lessen the Passover, because that's what God instituted, but the Passover was fulfilled now almost 2,000 years ago, the night that Christ sat with his disciples and he broke bread and around that table and passed that cup, and literally the Lamb of God was with them, and he would go and become a sacrifice a few hours from there as he hung on a cross for them, dying. And many people understood that later, but a lot were blinded to that and are still to this day. And like Paul, I think our heart should ache for them to say, God, you need, just open their eyes, break through somehow, even tonight, that many of the Jewish people would be saved, as well as the Gentiles. Well, in this chapter, Paul is going to call some more witnesses, and he lays that out as a case of, is God done with his people? And The answer quickly is no, he's not done with his people. He's going to be totally faithful in everything. Father, thank you for the word of God, and bless it to our hearts and minds tonight. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked a couple of men if they'd come.